Heavenly Father, we come before you today with grateful hearts for what you've given us in the Old Testament and how, Father, it has shown us that it is not only the foundation for the New Testament, but it reveals to us so much about even the future. Father, we thank you for that. We also thank you for the clarity that you've given us in the New Testament about that, about those future revelations. We thank you. Father, we pray today that you would help us to see your wisdom and your plan in the minor prophets, and that you would be magnified as we look through them and begin to survey over them today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, first place we are starting today is in the little book of Obadiah. I don't know how much you know about Obadiah. If you're like most people, not much. And just being frank, I have not spent the time in my life that the minor prophets deserve studying them. They deserve great attention. And I, like most people, have spent most of my time either in the New Testament or in the bigger books of the Old Testament, including what we would call more of the major prophets. But the minor prophets are certainly worth your time of study. They have a ton to reveal to us. All right, Obadiah, some general thoughts on the book before we really dive into the structure of it. Obadiah is one of the first prophets to write, and he really kind of establishes for us the fundamental idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That is a really important concept for us to understand. When we look at prophecy, when we, you know, especially when we get to the Old Testament as well, Paul talks about that. The other prophets in the Old Testament talk about that. Excuse me. Really, that encompasses almost the entire book of Revelation when we talk about the day of the Lord, and it's not just a single 24-hour period. This is one example of where the expression day is used in a figurative sense to refer to a period of time. A period of time. All right? So he establishes this fundamental idea of the day of the Lord. And the theme of Obadiah really is God's vengeful judgment for his people because he cares about them. I'll repeat that. That's a long sentence for you to copy down if you're writing down the theme. God's vengeful judgment for his people because he cares about them. Now, like everything, there's a background to Obadiah, and part of the background to Obadiah is a really bitter, or as we would say in Boston, a wicked bitter sibling rivalry between Edom and Israel. That's also known as Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau are Edom and Israel. You're going to see that expression, Edom, used that name for the group of people. Edom used in Obadiah. And so we learn from Jacob and Esau that the older will serve the younger. That flips it on its head, doesn't it? Normally it's the younger who serves the older. It's the younger who serves the older. The older brother is the one, by the law of inheritance, is the one who is to inherit the bulk of the father's possessions. He's the one who is really the head of the family after the father's passing. What's that? And let me guess, you're the older brother, right? Yeah, I am too. So, all right, so we learned from Jacob and Esau that the older is supposed to, or the younger is supposed to serve the older, but in Jacob and Esau, the younger, or the older will serve the younger. And this is something that God keeps, he's done several times in the Old Testament. He's kind of turned things on its head and made it the way that you wouldn't expect it. The choice of man is not the choice of God. We see that over and over again, even when it came to kingship, right? Even when it came to kingship, who did Israel choose to be their king? They chose Saul. Yeah, he was a great choice, right? He was a disaster. He was a literal walking disaster of a king. He was tall. He looked good. But he was a disaster of a king. What's that?
The whole concept of wanting to choose your own king because the other nations want, you know, we want to be like that.
Yeah.
That's where the disaster started.
Yeah, they rejected God's choice. In fact, they just rejected God as king, and that was the issue. All right, so there's this idea of this bitter sibling rivalry, and there's a point in the divided kingdom and the divided monarchy where Edom rebels and attacks Israel. Edom is supposed to be serving Israel. Instead of serving Israel, they rebel and they attack Israel. And it appears for a time that Esau or Edom is not going to be submissive to Israel. So the question is, at this point in time in Israel's history, does God care? Does God care? Are his promises true? Is the older really going to serve the younger? And often in the prophets, both the major prophets and the minor prophets, there is a conflict we find between Edom and Israel. Why? Well, because when you resolve the tension between Edom and Israel, between Jacob and Esau, you resolve all other tensions as well. You resolve tensions between political conflict and God ordaining peace. You resolve tensions like God fulfilling salvation. And so what we find in Obadiah, this conflict between Edom and Israel is a linchpin in dealing with all other situations and all other conflicts. All right, so it's really a microcosm of the macrocosm. It's what's true on the small scale is true on the big scale. So Obadiah is critical because it shows that when God deals with Edom, the older will serve the younger, and all will be made right. In other words, God is right, God is true, and he is going to prove by this that what he has said will come to pass. All right? That's really critical. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the outline of Obadiah. And the first thing that you see is the destruction of Edom. This is a really short little book. This is verses 1 through 9. Obadiah just has this one chapter. This is verses 1 through 9, the destruction of Edom. It's announced in verses 1 to 2. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us arise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. All right. So the destruction is announced there in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, you have this envoy who is sent out. An interesting little tidbit here. You have this envoy who is sent out. This is the Hebrew word tzir. In English, you probably would spell that T-Z-I-R. There is a city in Edom called Seir. So you have tzir and you have Seir. So you have an envoy, Seir, sent to Seir. And all throughout Obadiah, God engages in wordplay or puns in the Hebrew language. It's written all throughout the book of Obadiah. And he takes descriptions of Edom's destruction and will use words that sound like they are major cities in Edom. All right, so he uses words to sound like they're major cities to talk about the destruction that's coming. Edom thought that they were powerful. Edom thought that they were full of powerful cities. While Israel is in a position where it appears to be languishing, it appears to be weak. And God uses the very names of those cities to announce their own judgment and destruction. So he's playing them. What's that? Yeah, he's messing with Edom is what he's doing. He's messing with them. And God is going to use the strengths of Israel's enemies against them. The amazing thing about God is even regardless of what any situation looks like from a human standpoint, God is always in control. He's always in command. And in an instant, he can flip everything around. He can flip, he can change everything in an instant. Verse 3, you who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, the Hebrew word is Sela, S-E-L-A. One of Edom's cities is named, guess what? Sela. Verse 3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the cliffs of the cliff, in the heights of your habitation, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to earth? Look where I live. Nobody can attack me here. I'm in an invulnerable fortress. These are cities like the city of Petra in antiquity. Cities that are built into hills and cliffs and mountains. And because of that, Edom thought they were secure. God is telling them they have no security when Yahweh comes to judge. When God shows up to judge, nobody's safe. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are. Because he doesn't use human means, does he? Or he can go beyond. He does use human means at times. I should say he goes beyond human means because we're dealing with a God who is supernatural. Right? We're not dealing with a God who's limited to human means. And so no matter how far they run or how high they climb to hide, God will utterly destroy them. If he decides it's time for you to go, it's time for you to go. And it doesn't matter what kind of fortress you've built. And so there is no place for them to run. In verses 5 through 7, God says they will wish that thieves would steal everything from them. Why? Because thieves leave something behind, don't they? Let's read it. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not thieve only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not allow some gleanings to remain? So if thieves come, they're going to leave something. If people come to steal your grapes, they're going to leave something behind. Oh, how Esau will be searched out and his hidden treasures ransacked. All the men who have a covenant with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no discernment in him. Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, cause the wise men to perish from Edom and discernment from the mountains of Esau? That your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timon, so that each one may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Thieves leave something. People who steal grapes leave something. But when Yahweh comes, he will leave nothing. There will be nothing left. Verses 8 and 9 show that this judgment is inevitable. God will even use what they think is their strength, even those that have alliances with them. Oh, I live in this great place, and it's impenetrable by any human attack, and I have military alliances that nobody, us with them, nobody can take us. God says, no. Oh, no. No, the ones that you formed an alliance with, they're gonna betray you. They're going to betray you. So the judgment is going to be total judgment. I can't talk this morning. This does not bode well for the next hour. It reflects the reality that God will have vengeance for his people. He will have vengeance for his people. All right, so Roman numeral number 1 was destruction of Edom. That's verses 1 to 9. Roman numeral number 2 is the reason for Edom's destruction. The reason for Edom's destruction. And this is verses 10 to 16. Here he tells Edom that here's what you've done in the past. It's wrong. Don't do that again. In other words, don't you dare do what you've been doing. So Edom has acted wickedly in God's eyes. Verse 10. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. And you will be cut off forever on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers took his wealth captive and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. you too were as one of them. All right, so Edom has acted wickedly in God's eyes, and God's telling them, don't do that again. But we learn later on in the prophets, like Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, it is recorded that Edom does not heed this warning. They do not listen. They don't pay attention. And then in verses 15 and 16, God tells them that he's going to visit upon Edom all that they have done to the other nations. Look, whatever you've done to the other nations, that's what I'm going to do to you. How you've acted against them, that's how I'm going to act against you. For the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, and they will be as if they never were. So here God is going to use conflict between Edom and Israel to fuel and drive the entire plan for the ages to bring about his kingdom. Notice that we go beyond Israel and Edom here. We're now engaging in all the other nations. All right. But it's also clear that this day of judgment is coming for all of those other nations. So this is not just for Edom, it's for everyone. Edom basically acts as a surrogate for the rest of the world here. So what he does to Edom is a microcosm for all the world. And God will have vengeance, and that is an eschatological judgment. God will triumph, the nations will be destroyed. And Israel will have all of God's promises fulfilled to her. All right. Then third, Roman numeral number 3 is the triumph of Israel. This is verses 17 through 21. Verses 17 through 21, that takes us to the end of the book. God's wrath will come, but a remnant of Israel will triumph. It is stunning to me as you read through these Old Testament prophets, the connection and the correlation between this and all of the other prophecy, obviously, in the Old Testament, and Jesus' words in Matthew 24, but also, and especially, with the book of Revelation. It's just incredible. Just incredible. So this is the fulfillment of conquest. Israel failed to possess before. They will be made complete in the future. That's one way, really, that you can look at the destruction of all the nations. That happens at the second coming of Christ. That is the fulfillment of the promise of land to the nation of Israel. This is when they finally have it, when Christ, the right king, shows up and he defeats all the other nations of the world. And then at that point you have the fulfillment of the land promise. So Israel failed in their conquest. Their kings failed to be what they should have been, but the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the permanent king who will not fail. The right king, the one that they've been looking for. So that is the fulfillment of the conquest. What they did not do under Joshua, they will do under Yahweh. Interesting. Joshua, what do anybody know what his name means? Yeshua, or Yahshua, Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. What's that?
I knew that, but I forgot it.
It's okay. So what they weren't able to do under Joshua, they will do under Yahweh. And it will end in rest. It will end in rest for the nation of Israel, for really for all of God's people. For all of God's people. Then the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. And the kingdom refers to the exhibition of all of the kingdom might and dominion. So this is Yahweh establishing his kingdom with all his royal, sovereign, majestic authority. It's him establishing that final kingdom. So Obadiah highlights that. Here's some concluding thoughts. God will do all that he said. He will execute vengeance. The day of Yahweh is coming. And it highlights that the power, beauty, and glory that Yahweh's kingdom will have. So God will do all this in the end. He will avenge his people because he does love them. All right? Okay, that is Obadiah. Any questions? Any thoughts?
It's just so satisfying. It's awesome how everything just fits in.
Yeah, the continuity that exists between the two Testaments, and especially, like I was saying a minute ago, and I know you appreciate this having taught through Revelation, from beginning to end. From beginning to end. And these reminders in the minor prophets, whether they're prophets who wrote earlier, whether they're prophets who wrote later, whether they're prophets who are encouraging Israel by saying, look, yeah, you blew it, but you know, Yahweh's coming back and he's going to establish his kingdom and all of his promises to you are going to be fulfilled, or whether it's saying to Israel, look out, baby, judgment's coming. Because he will show himself holy, and because that's what has to happen to fulfill all that he said earlier. The continuity that's there is just absolutely stunning. It really is.
Like the teaching in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4 is about that rest. Like Joshua, to give them rest when the Lord's given them. And it's just, like you said, so consistent.
It absolutely is. All right, Joel. The book of Joel is where we're going next. And yeah, Joel's just a little bit longer than Obadiah. Still not terribly long. Three chapters. The word Joel means Yahweh is powerful. That's his name, Joel. Yahweh is powerful. And we find out that God uses a locust plague as a wake-up call for Israel. And if you're Israel, don't you think, if God sends a locust plague to you, is that going to trigger your mind? Is that going to bring some bells for you? Is that going to cause you to remember something else that happened another time when God brought another locust plague? And was the outcome of that good?
Yes.
Well, the outcome was good, but for the people who were enduring it,
it was... Yeah,
right, right. Yeah, you're right. I was thinking of the poor Egyptians that were going through what they were going through. So they need to look back, Israel needs to look back to Deuteronomy 28, which talks about how God judged Israel for their disobedience through a variety of curses, and one of them was a locust plague. So he's used locust plagues in Egypt to judge the Egyptians, but he's also used locust plagues before on the nation of Israel. Also used it before in the nation of Israel. And so, when God uses things that he's used in the past to indicate judgment, it's a pretty sure bet that he's showing you judgment. So this is a clue that they're under judgment. And like Obadiah, this is a very early prophetic book, like during the early reign of King Joash. This is likely when this is being written. And it is calling for Israel's repentance. All right. So, Roman numeral number one. We're going to call this the wake-up call. The wake-up call. This is a recent disaster. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. It says, the word of Yahweh came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Recount about it to your sons. Let your sons recount about it to their sons, and their sons to the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has consumed. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has consumed. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has consumed. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like, or are the teeth of a lion. It has fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a desolation. My fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girdled with sackcloth, for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offerings are cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priests mourn, the ministers of Yahweh. The field is destroyed, the land mourns, the grain is destroyed, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field perishes, the vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up. Now, to us today, living in Weymouth, Massachusetts, or Boston, or wherever we happen to be on the eastern half of Massachusetts, you may read that and go, oh, it's just talking about trees, who cares? What he just described to them, when you live in an agrarian economy, he just described to them complete destruction. The fail of all the crops. And if all the crops fail and all of your economy is based upon that, what happens to all of your economy and all of your ability to produce not only food, but a lot of times grain and fruits and all these things were the commerce that was used to trade of the day. So he's just described the total economic collapse of the nation. And it's so bad, you come to the end of verse 12, indeed, rejoicing dries. This dried up, that dried up, this dried up, that dried up. In fact, rejoicing dries up. Rejoicing is dead, he says, because of all of this. So it's an agrarian-based society, so the devastation is extreme. Not only do you have economic failure, but if all of your crops are gone, what are you going to eat? You have starvation.
So if you just listed our other ones that were important agricultural trees, you know, even down to the olive and the palm, you know, those oils were essential.
Yeah. So they were essential oils. Sorry. Couldn't resist. Yeah. And if you have no grain, what else do you not have? What else does you use grain for? You can use it to eat, you can use it as trade, and you can use it as, you know, bartering, you can use it as money effectively. What else did they use grain for? Anybody know? What's that? To feed the animals, yes. But there's one other thing that they use grain for, and it's not going to be something that you're going to just
sacrifice.
Boom. You don't even have grain to use as a grain to bring to the altar, to bring to the temple and use as a sacrifice. He's telling them, I'm even cutting off part of your worship. And if there's no grain to feed the animals, and the animals die, how are you going to offer animal sacrifice? That's pretty tough. And so these plagues severely affect the worship of Yahweh as well. He is effectively ending their ability to worship as prescribed. When, back up for just a second, think about this big picture. If you are God, and you cut off your own people's ability to worship you, what are you communicating to them about their worship? Yeah. It is worthless. There are other places in the Old Testament too. I'm drawing a blank off the top of my head right now, but you know, another place where God says, "Oh, that one among you would shut the gates of my temple, so that you would not kindle useless fire upon my altar."
Is that
It's not Isaiah. It's one of the minor prophets. Yeah. So God is, and if he is stopping them from being able to worship him, if he is hindering their worship, he's demonstrating to them, I don't have a relationship with you. You say you're mine, you're not really mine. That's a bad day. So this is severe. Verses 8 to 13, the people are reminded to be in mourning. He tells them the day is not of Yahweh is near, so they must repent because judgment comes with the day of Yahweh, doesn't it? Now, it's important for us to note, he tells them that the day of Yahweh is near. This isn't the day of Yahweh. We don't want to conflate the judgment on the nation of Israel then with the day of Yahweh that is still in the future. All right? It is a day of judgment. It's like the day of Yahweh, but not nearly as severe as the one that's coming. So this plague is not the day of Yahweh, but that day is near. And so then that's important to note that this compares or contrasts the locust plague with the day of Yahweh. In other words, what's he saying? You think this is bad? You ain't seen nothing yet. This is bad. This is severe, but it's almost like God said, you ain't seen bad yet, but it's coming. It's coming. And further, the language of nearness does not mean just soon or temporal nearness. Near is not the same thing as soon, temporally. It means to be in proximity or on the track to something. It could mean the next stop on the prophetic calendar. And so while the day of Yahweh might not be near temporally, it is near in that it is what is coming next from a prophetic standpoint. And so what they needed to realize is that nearness shows that Israel is locked into a course, and the final major stop on that trip is the day of Yahweh. Israel's riding on a train. It is a one-way train, and the track only goes to one place. And that place where that track is going is the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. We can look at something and say, well, it's 1,000 years away. That's not near. I mean, you know, Jesus tell John when he was writing to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, behold, it's right at the door. I'm about to walk through the door. Well, from his perspective, sure, it's a day away. Maybe. At the most. From our perspective, we look at it, that was 2,000 years ago. That's right. But the Lord doesn't reckon time like we do. 1,000 years are, it's like a day to you and me. It's nothing. And being eternal, he's got all the time, right? He doesn't think about time the way that we do, not in that sense. So this is an exhortation that Yahweh's day is coming, so you better take note and repent. All right, number two, this is Roman numeral number two in the outline, is the day of Yahweh's destruction. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And what you have going on here is an eschatological army, in other words, an army that is to come, that will destroy Jerusalem in the future, is described. And they use the imagery of plagues and power to show their might. And they will strip everything bare. Everything bare. So this is unimaginably terrible. They are not hindered in judgment. They are a tool of Yahweh. And when something is a tool of God, it can accomplish, I shouldn't say it can, it will accomplish everything that He wants it to accomplish in exactly the way that He wants it to accomplish it. So they are not hindered in their judgment. They are only prohibited by whatever the extent is that Yahweh desires judgment to take place. And after they sweep through, it's going to look like the land went from Eden to hell when they are done with it.
And again, the thing about that, it's a death. Why is this happening? This is an evil nation going against, a better nation, a nation who's at least a little more righteous, and God's using.
Yeah, God will often, as we've talked in the past, He will use other nations to judge His own people.
Yeah.
Because if they're not demonstrating His righteousness, then He will show Himself righteous and holy by judging His own people. And then He'll take the nation by which He judged them and come back after them. You did this to my people. It's an incredible thing. And God obviously is always right, and those nations were evil in how they did certain things. So God judges them righteously.
He just doesn't judge on a scale.
He doesn't judge on a curve. Yeah, right. No, His judgment is perfect. Verse 11 says, verse 11 of chapter 2, Yahweh gives forth His voice before His military force. Surely His camp is very numerous, for mighty is He who does His word. The day of Yahweh is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? That's Yahweh who leads them against Israel to judge them. So that's the final destination trip to Yahweh's judgment. All right, then you have the call to true repentance, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. This is kind of a foundational presentation of repentance among the prophets. Verse 13, this is interesting, look at this. Just by way of reminder, what did people do when they would, in the Old Testament, when they would want to physically demonstrate their repentance? Right? They would just rip them. They would, cover their heads in with ashes. They would clothe themselves in sackcloth. Verse 12, yet even now declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Tear your heart and not your garments. I'm not interested in the outward show. I want your heart to repent. Anybody can rip their clothes and act like they're repenting. God says, demonstrate it to me from your heart. I want to see genuine repentance. Tear your heart and not your garments. Now return to Yahweh your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting concerning evil. That is almost an exact quote of what He told Moses, isn't it? When Moses said, Moses asked Him back in, I think it was Exodus 33, I pray you show me your glory. And in the next chapter, and just a few verses later in chapter 34, Yahweh passes by, He covers him, with His hand in the cleft of the rock, so Moses can't see the full demonstration of His glory, because He would die if He saw it. Yahweh passes by, and as He's passing by, He says, the Lord, or Yahweh God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting concerning evil, gracious, compassionate. He goes through this exact same list here. But that phrase is just an amazing phrase. Tear your heart and not your garments. He doesn't want the symbol of repentance. He wants a rending of the heart. He wants them broken over their sin to the core so that they truly would repent. He wants repentance that is truly genuine. This is sorrow, confession, and a true turning to God. And then in verses 13 and 14, God is the one who accepts true repentance. And by the way, He knows when repentance is genuine. Because man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart, doesn't He? So He knows when repentance is genuine. And it is literally from the inside out. So it is heart motivated. And it is relentless. Repentance that is heart motivated is relentless. It will do whatever it takes to be made right with God. That is genuine heart repentance. It will do whatever it takes to be made right with God. Interesting. Verse 16. Gather the people, set apart the congregation as holy, assemble the elders, gather the infants and the nursing babies. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Now, look, we just recently went through Song of Solomon, didn't we? We know how sacred this is to Yahweh. We know how it demonstrates the relationship between Him and His people. And He says, look, when this comes, when this kind of repentance happens, you tell the bride and the bridegroom to get out of their chamber. This is serious. Why? Because repentance takes top priority. Always. There is nothing that supersedes repentance. Nothing that supersedes repentance. And the idea is, if I really have a repentant heart, there is nothing that will delay it. I will not say things like, I know what I did was wrong, Lord, and I will do business with You just as soon as I do this. Just as soon as I whatever. No, the truly repentant heart doesn't let anything stop repentance. Nothing delays it. So this text offers a really great theology of repentance. You want to build the theology of repentance, this is a great place to do it. All right, Roman numeral number 4. Where are we at in time? Ooh, I've got 2 minutes. Well, this is a short one. Roman numeral number 4 is material restoration. This is verses 18 to 27. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Verse 18, then Yahweh will be zealous for His land and will spare His people. Then Yahweh will answer and say to His people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, oil. You will be satisfied in full with them. I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northern military force far from you. I will drive it from a parched land and a desolate land and its vanguard into the eastern sea, its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will rise up and its foul smell will rise up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, verse 21, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for Yahweh has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. The tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded their full force. So rejoice, O sons of Zion. Be glad in Yahweh your God, for He has given you the early rain in righteousness. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and the late rains as before. What does rain mean to an agrarian society? It's life. It is life. I lived in California for 6 months. I don't know if Stephen can relate to this or not. I lived in California for 6 months. It was a January to a June. All right? And the whole time I was there, I mean, I got there on like January 3rd, and I didn't even see rain until the middle of February. And And then the first part of May, we had, for 7 days straight, we had 102 degrees plus. Together with the Santa Ana winds, it was like you're in the house and you're just dying. The guy that I was staying with didn't want to turn on his air conditioner because it could, you know, it was so expensive. Yeah, and I'd see your face. I suck up air conditioning like a fish drinks water. Okay, that's just me. I mean, you know who I am. I've always got the air conditioner on. And the guy that I was staying with wouldn't turn on the air conditioner because it was just so expensive. And I was in the house, and I'm like, oh, it's sweltering here. It's got to be better outside. You walk outside, and you step into a blast furnace. 102 degrees, and the wind's blowing 30 miles an hour. That was a little north of where I was, but yes, that's the Central Valley, and that's where the wind, they come right down that Central Valley, and then, you know, aimed right at Southern California. So it's miserable. Somebody asked me, how do you like the weather, Pastor? I said, I hate it. What do you mean you hate it? This is Central California. It never rains here. Isn't it beautiful? I said, I know. That's what I hate. I grew up on a farm. When I hear rain, I relax because rain is life. Rain is life. That's what he's telling. I'm restoring everything. That's why it's such a big deal here. He effectively tells them here that whatever the locust ate, he will restore it. So all that's been destroyed, Yahweh can restore. He can destroy, but he can also restore. And boy, when he restores, it's good. He's really good at restoring. Like, really, really good. We're gonna see that in the future. After the second coming of Christ, and he wipes out all of his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, and he restores the earth. And he's just spent 7 years ripping the place apart in judgment. And he's going to restore it, and the earth's going to be like Eden. He can restore. But there's an even greater restoration beyond that that's coming in the eternal state. We've been talking about that in church on Sunday morning, haven't we? Part two is today. Super exciting. All right. I better stop. It's 16 after.
You know, Pastor, I never knew all my life that the day of the Lord was not... I always thought when they mentioned the day of the Lord, it was talking about our day of the Lord.
Oh, you mean Sunday?
No,
yeah, future judgment?
Yeah.
Yeah, it is.
No, but you said it was the next prophetic.
He was talking, well, yes, I mean that is the big thing that's coming prophetically. That's what I was saying. That's the one way train that Israel is headed to is the day of the Lord. It starts with the rapture of the church and then the, you know, the 7 year tribulation that Israel will go through. That is the day of the Lord.
So it was referring to the judgment today, you know, that we're looking forward to.
So Israel is going through judgment. Judgment is coming for them, and he's telling them that if you think this is bad, wait till the day of the Lord gets here. Okay, so they are going through a judgment which foreshadows the day of the Lord that is coming. All right. Now, there's other times in the Minor Prophets where he's just flat out talking about the day of the Lord and what's coming during that time. And he does do that, even in the books we were looking at this morning. But he's contrasting the near judgment that they're going through now with the far judgment that is coming. So it's like that, but what's coming is even worse. Okay, does that help?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for what you've given us in this just treasure trove of wonderful revelation, which is the Minor Prophets. And Father, how it helps us to even see the continuity that exists between the Testaments and to understand the beauty of your plan. And we know, Father, there is no plan B with you. Everything is always plan A, which is what you've decreed from the beginning. So, Father, this morning we pray that we would rejoice in that, that our God is sovereign and on the throne, and He will make all things right. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Father Jeremy.